We are in the middle of Galatians, so if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to read that in just a few minutes. Galatians 3, starting verse 26. I want to start by asking a question, just a simple question. Maybe it's not so simple. The question is this: who am I? Who am I? How would you answer that question? There's probably a lot of different ways we can answer that question. We can think of the different roles that we have as perhaps brother or father, or maybe our vocational roles. And we think about our personalities. We think about our political affiliation, right? And hopefully, if we're a Christian, we'd say, hey, I'm a Christian, and that's part of who I am. Well, it's one of life's biggest questions, this idea of identity, right? Who am I? And as a pastor, I'm especially interested in this question, not only from the perspective of the Bible, what does the Bible say about this, or how does the Bible answer that question, but I'm also really interested in what the world has to say. How does the world answer the question, who am I? Well, listen to this psychologist. His name is Dr. Heshmat. He says, we psychologists assume that identity formation is a matter of finding oneself. Defining oneself within a social world is one of the most difficult choices a person makes. It's a really interesting answer to that question, right? And I think it captures well the prevalent thinking of our times. Today, according to the world, identity boils down to two things: self-discovery and choice. Self-discovery and choice. So who do you say you are, and who do you want to be? That's essentially how the world wants us to go about finding our identity. And they're awfully comfortable questions, aren't they? I mean, they're nice questions because they put the ball in our court. You're in the driver's seat. You get to figure it out. And the choices are increasingly unlimited, right? You just need to figure out who you are, and then you can let the rest of us know. So you tell us, where do you want to go to school? What kind of job do you want? What's your sexual orientation? And now, what's your gender? But the world's formula for identity is troubling. It's really troubling to me. Because choice and self-discovery are dangerous. And here's what I mean by that. Shouldn't we have a healthy skepticism of ourselves? I mean, can we really trust ourselves to those two questions? Who do you want to be? And I can't remember the other question, but whatever the other question was. Choice, yeah. Can we trust ourselves to answer those questions? I don't think we can. And of course, what about God, right? If there is a creator God out there, and we would say there is here at Faith Church, should we not also be concerned with how he has wired us, what he says about our identity? Because if we cast that to aside, if we cast God to aside and allow, let's just say, an 8-year-old to decide their own gender, I mean, what have we capitulated to? Well, let me say what we've capitulated to. 100% pure arrogance. Arrogance. I'll tell you what. Arrogance has found a new landing spot in the 21st century, a new expression. Self-discovery and choice. You know, the gospel doesn't ask the question, who do you want to become? You know what the gospel asks? Here's what the gospel asks. The question is, who are you now because of Jesus? Isn't that a great question? Who are you now because of Jesus? Because for Christians, identity isn't a choice. For Christians, identity is a merciful provision. He's given us something glorious, and that's who we are now. You know, the Galatian church needed to be reminded of this too, because they were tempted to find their identity in spiritual performance, right? So we've been talking about for three chapters. And so they needed to understand what is their identity. And that's what Paul's going to do in our chapter here, in our passage, excuse me. So false teachers were offering a gospel of works. They were asking the Galatians the question, who do you want to become? You're in the driver's seat. You just need to check off certain boxes and you can shape who you want to be. Well, Paul's gospel of grace says something radically different. So let's see what Paul says about identity. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now, I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. Pray with me. Father, as we think about the world, as we think about the world, as we think about how the world answers these questions, may we feel compassion. May you humble us under your grace, because everything that we have received has not been attained. It has been given freely by faith. And so as we turn our eyes to those who don't know you, those outside the doors of a church, I pray that you would humble us and give us compassion. Give us tears, give us love, give us grace. And Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, that you would fortify our identity in you, that you would strengthen our conviction that we are sons and daughters of the King. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So here's the main idea. You're going to see it up on the screen. The main idea, I think, of this passage is this. The most important thing about you, Christian, is that you are a son and daughter of God. The most important thing about you, Christian, is that you are a son and a daughter of God. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? All the difference. If you're a Christian, you don't have to go hunting for who you are. God's already given it to you. He's bought it with his blood, as we will see, and he has handed it to you. And all you have to do is accept this gift by faith, and you can be his son. You can be his daughter. Now, I want to tackle this passage in two movements. The first movement is the end of chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. This is what I see in that movement. We see how we are called to live as sons and daughters of God. So here's the first point, or the first movement, living as sons and daughters of God. Look at verse 26. Here it is, right? For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. So we are God's children by faith. And if you've got that faith, you are no longer, God is no longer your judge. If you have that faith, God is no longer your guardian and your tutor. And I'm speaking back to the last passage that we looked at. Now, God is our Father. Father. And this is a great surprise in the New Testament. You see, God was not introduced as Father until we get to the New Testament. Now, Israel in the Old Testament was known as God's son. And yet that was a nation, that was a large ethnic group. But this sort of personal intimacy that we see here doesn't show up until Jesus gave us permission to think this way. When the disciples said, you remember this, the disciples said, hey, teach us how to pray. And he said the first two words, our Father. That's how you can address God. And I want you to think about this, because this is revolutionary for the first century people of God, for his disciples as they were listening. I can relate to God as my Father. Oh, What a wonderful truth, right? Now notice, we become sons, according to verse 26, by faith or through faith, right? Now faith doesn't mean that someone didn't have to do the work. Someone had to do the work, right? It just wasn't us. It was Jesus. He did all of the work necessary to save us and to bring us along as sons and daughters, right? And notice our sonship is rooted in our union with Christ. Look at verse 26. For through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 27. For those of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. Verse 28. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we have the faith of Abraham, as we've discussed before. We then become united to Jesus in faith. And then he shares with us his sonship, his inheritance. It's a wonderful truth. Now look at verse 27. The first word, for. It's an important word. When you see the word for in Pauline literature, it should cue you, it should introduce you to the question, why? So he's answering, he's giving a reason. Why sons by faith? Now, I want you to see his logic here. First of all, we are clothed with Christ. That's an internal reality. We'll talk about that in a second. And then there's this public demonstration of that internal reality with water baptism. So that's kind of what's going on in verse 27. But let's talk about this being clothed with Christ. What does that mean? Well, it's a metaphor, obviously, and it implies a few things. First of all, it tells us about our primary identity. It tells us about our identity being in Christ. I mean, think about clothing. It tells us, tells people something about who you are, right? It's like a uniform that you put on. And so, you know, when we are Christians, we put on the clothing of Christ. We're identified with Christ. But it also implies intimacy with Jesus. You know, think about clothes. They're kept close to your body, right? So it's kind of a reminder that Jesus is that close to us. We have to be aware of his presence and depend on him daily. But you know, I think this clothed with Christ language is especially speaking about our acceptability to God. Clothing, what does it do in a deeper sense? It covers our shame, doesn't it? And this should kind of trigger our brain. Okay, now, wait a second, covers our shame. Yep, that's what it does. It should launch us back into Genesis chapters 1 through 3. What happened in Genesis 1 through 3? Well, Adam and Eve fell into sin, right? And after they fell into sin, God killed an animal and made them garments to cover their shame. It's a first sacrifice. And then the shedding of blood, it covers their shame. Oh my goodness, is that a preview of things to come? Yes, it is. It's interesting as we think about our clothing. We've been wearing garments since that moment, right? And every piece of clothing that people have worn over the centuries, be that animal skin or cotton, it's all just a picture. What does a picture tell us? Something needs to cover your shame. Something needs to atone for your sin. Here's a way to start a gospel conversation. You can ask someone this question. Do you know why you wear clothes? And, you know, it's because they cover your shame. Maybe you could say that. I don't know. But it doesn't really cover your shame, does it? It doesn't really cover your shame. Now, don't actually ask that question. Obviously, I'm making a point, right? And what is the point I'm making as you think about clothing covering our shame? Well, to say Jesus is our clothing is to say Jesus covers our sin. He covers our shame. We get to put on his righteousness, right? We get to put on, I want you to hear this one, we get to put on his honor. And this is an incredible, incredible thing. And that's why we are acceptable to God. Because when he sees us, he sees Christ. He doesn't see our spiritual nakedness anymore. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees the honor of Christ. And so we are no longer naked. The Christian life isn't first about our obedience, what we can do for God, as if we can tailor some clothing that would truly cover our shame. Nope, can't do that. It's first about what God has done for us, right? What he has done for us by giving us these new Christological clothing. Boy, did the Galatians need to hear this. Because they tried to tailor their own clothes to cover their sin and shame, right? But it was just the emperor's new clothes, right? It was fake. We're walking around naked. It's like our worst nightmare, right? And that's what's going on. That's what it's like when we attempt to get right with God by our own performance. We are still spiritually naked. Someone's got to cover us up. Jesus has done that. So verse 26 showcases, what does it showcase? It showcases our closeness between us and God. Verse 27 showcases the closeness between us and Christ. And verse 28 showcases the intimacy, the closeness that we ought to have with each other. You see that in verse 28? Let me read it again. This is a powerful verse. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ. So when we're united to Jesus, we're not only united to him, but through him, we're also joined to each other in a powerfully spiritual sense. It's a powerful reality that we are united together to each other through Christ. And yet, when you look at our experience as Christians, it seems like there's a whole lot of things that divide us, right? A lot of things. And Paul points out actually three barriers that typically divide people as he's kind of listing these different sets of words here. No Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female. So let's tackle each of these barriers. The first one is a cultural barrier. See that? Jew or Greek. There is no Jew or Greek. So people of one culture don't need to be like another culture in order to be acceptable. We should accept one another without one group feeling superior. That's what kind of Paul's implying here. We should associate with people across racial and cultural barriers. It's important. Jesus' blood has been shed so that all different kinds of people and races can be brought together before the cross, before an empty tomb, and be made into one person, according to Ephesians chapter 2. This is what's gone on. This is not a reality that we need to conjure up. This is what has occurred. And so the question, friends, is do we associate with different kinds of people? Are we open to that? Do we move towards people who are not like us racially and culturally? Or do we just stay comfortable? This speaks a word to the white evangelical world as well. I'm treading on dangerous ground, I realize that. God has called us to be a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. He has called us to be one because we wear the same clothes, the same Christological clothes. The trouble is we don't always do this, right? Friends, there has been systemic, structural racism in pockets of evangelicalism over the years. Two examples. The largest evangelical denomination in America, the Southern Baptist Convention, within the last 5 years has publicly repented of their structural and systemic racism. Another denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, conservative Presbyterian Church, has publicly denounced, publicly repented, publicly confessed their sins for decades that involve racism. Now, I'm not pointing my fingers here at Faith Church. I don't sense that here at Faith Church, just to be clear. But this is a challenge for us to examine our hearts for little strands of bigotry and racism. Are we looking down on anyone because of their culture or race? So I challenge you, and I'm doing this myself too, I challenge us to examine our hearts. Because there is no Jew or Greek. We are one. Second barrier that we see here is class barrier. Class barrier. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. Friends, socioeconomic stratification should not extend into the church. Ethnically, I'm from Sri Lanka. It's a little island south of India. And in Sri Lanka, and especially in India, there's a deeply entrenched caste system. And so I've heard stories just from family, extended family and friends, where a certain family will not allow their daughter to marry a certain son because he is of a lower caste. And I'm thinking, is this real? Like, does this happen in the 21st century? The answer is yes. Not only in Sri Lanka, not only in India especially, but even in America, there can be kind of these makeshift caste systems where the poor are made to feel inferior and the wealthy are resented. Within the church, that should all be done away with. That's what Paul is saying here. We all wear the same Christological clothing. Our actual clothes don't matter as much, therefore. The size of our bank accounts should not divide us. There should be no place, friends, in faith church for snobbery. There should be no place in faith church for snootiness. I can't believe I used the word snooty. The third barrier is gender. You see that here, right? There is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male and female. Now, this was a major barrier in the first century, not only in the Jewish world, but in the Greco-Roman world. Women were considered inferior. You probably knew that. And Jesus, of course, kind of flips the script on this, right? I mean, he welcomed women into his fold. I mean, there were women disciples. And the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. That's bonkers in that particular cultural setting. But he was dignifying them. And so here we see women are equal in Christ before God. They have access to the same faith. They have access to the same clothes, Christological clothes. They have access to the same inheritance. So friends, within the church, we need to be aware. Are there ways here at Faith Church we don't give the same attention to women we do men? Are there ways we're disrespecting, looking down on, casting to aside, isolating women and uplifting and exalting and promoting men? I'm going to say a word on the other side too. Are there ways women here at Faith Church dishonor and disrespect men? I call it the Everybody Loves Raymond complex. You seen that show, that sitcom? You know, I used to watch it, and it's a funny show. I think it's a show in the 90s or 2000s, I can't remember. But it's, you know, you've got a wife and you've got a grandmother that essentially, and this is what makes the show funny, interestingly enough, but they essentially disrespect and slam their husbands. And yeah, we can make a case and say, yeah, those two guys, man, they need some help. They need to grow up. Yeah, sure. But it's not a reason to disrespect and slam your husband, right? You know, the rise of feminism in the last 50 to 75 years has introduced and made excuses, have given women excuses to slam men. So this works both ways. This works both ways. May we embrace the vision of unity that Paul brings forth here in Galatians 3:28. Now, this doesn't mean there are no distinctions in the church, just to be clear. Right? I mean, it's not like if you're a Greek, you should give up your distinct Greek culture and then become a Jew. Like, that's not what Paul's saying, right? It doesn't mean there are no distinctions between men and women. I mean, elsewhere, Paul says very clearly, yes, men and women are created in the image of God, and they have the same access to Christ and the grace of the cross, absolutely. And yet, men and women have different roles, both in the family as well as in the church. Paul says that. So we are not all identical. We are not all interchangeable, but we are all one. That's what Paul's saying. It's not that distinctions shouldn't exist. It's that they don't really matter as much as we think they do. Now, verse 29 kind of brings it back around, doesn't it? This whole chapter, all of chapter 3, is essentially answering the question, who are Abraham's descendants? And verse 29 kind of summarizes an answer. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And so, if you are a person of faith, of Abrahamic faith, you become a son. You're united to Christ. You share in his inheritance. That's kind of what verse 29 says. Now, we're moving on to this next section here, this next point. Verses 1 through 7. What we see here is how we become sons and daughters of God. We see kind of the how, the inner workings of how this took place. How do we become God's children? That's what Paul answers. And he starts, notice, in the first two verses, he starts by talking about a son who is the heir of this kind of great estate. And he's under guardians and trustees, and so he's no different than a slave. But when the time comes, when he comes of age, he will get his inheritance. That's kind of the picture that we see in the first two verses. Now, what does Paul mean by this illustration? We'll look at verse 3. He tells us, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. So before any of us became Christians, we were spiritual slaves. We were all desperately trying to live up to some standard. We were still a bunch of performers. We were living anxious and burdened lives. Another way of thinking about this particular state, we were orphans. We were spiritual orphans. Feel like we don't belong. We feel condemned. There's lots of fear. We lack security. And I wonder, as we're looking at this passage, I wonder whether there's some of you who feel like an orphan as you walked into this place. You feel on the outside. You feel cast off. You feel like nobody's giving you attention. You wonder, does God care? You wonder, do the people of God care? Well, here's the good news of the gospel. Look at verse 4. How do we grow up out of this? Where does the change occur? When the time came to completion, God. I'm going to stop there. When the time came to completion, playing with the illustration, God, right? When we were enslaved, you and I didn't do jack squat. We didn't break open the cell doors, did we? No. God did something. God took action, right? He moved towards us. God had this inheritance waiting for us the whole time, and he is going to give it to us after he breaks open those cell doors. And how did he do it? Well, it says, as we continue reading, he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Now, there's a whole lot that we could say about that. That's like a 60-minute sermon right there, and I'm not going to preach it, I promise. But here's what he's saying. Jesus had to be perfectly qualified to redeem us. He had to be a perfect man, and he was, because he lived under the law and he lived perfectly, unlike any of us. Right? And he had to redeem us. He had to buy us back. He had to pay a ransom price for those under the law. And he did, by his substitutionary death, by his blood, he bought us. He bought us for his Father. But there's more. Look at verse 5. To redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption. He redeemed us and then he adopted us. Now, this is the first time we see this word adoption in the book of Galatians. And he could have just said, so that you will become sons and daughters, right? I mean, maybe we expect him to say that, but he chooses intentionally the word adoption. The picture of adoption, the picture of Roman adoption in the first century to help us understand what God did. And I want you to see this too. You've heard about my favorite movies. Here's another top 10 hit. Ben-Hur. How many have seen the old school Ben-Hur version? Charlton Heston. Don't watch the new one. It's not worth your time. Old school, definitely watch it. Don't watch the new one. Ben-Hur, it's a great story. It's a fictional story about this Jewish prince. It's concurrent with the life of Jesus. And so he's this prince, but he becomes a slave, and he's on this boat, and he's in the middle of this great naval battle. And the Roman proconsul is the leader of this big battle, and he's on this boat, and he's rowing, you know, because he's a slave. And the boat gets totally destroyed in the middle of this battle. And he somehow manages to save the Roman proconsul and pulls him on this piece of shipwreck wood. And then you fast forward, you know, a few scenes, and there's this scene of a party. And it's a beautiful and a very moving scene. Because in this scene, that Roman consul adopts Ben-Hur as his son. And Ben-Hur is not this like little 7-year-old kid or a toddler or even a 15-year-old boy. He's like a 25-year-old man. Something we're not familiar with, you know, the adoption of an older person, right? I mean, it's what? But in the Roman world, a childless, wealthy man could adopt one of his servants. And at the moment of his adoption, the slave, Ben-Hur, ceases to be a slave and receives all of the financial and legal privileges of being a son. This is what God has done for you and me. He has adopted us to be his sons and daughters. What a wonderful picture, right? Friends, salvation isn't just Jesus unlocking the doors of our cell after decades of solitary confinement, handing us a $20 bill and saying, okay, you're free. Go do your thing. Like, figure it out. No. Jesus rescues us when we are on death row. And yes, in solitary confinement, he throws a parade for us after he ships us home. He hangs a medal on our neck. And that sort of affection, that sort of attention will never leave us if we are a son and daughter of the King. But God not only sent his son to redeem and adopt us legally, so we see in verse 5, he sent his spirit, according to verse 6 and 7, he sent his spirit into our hearts so that we can experience adoption, so we can experience the fullness of the Father's affection. That's what the Spirit does. Look at verse 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. This is an extremely profound moment in the book of Galatians. Some theologians consider this the climax of the book. Because here we see God's children experiencing the fatherhood of God and the Spirit of God helping them to see and experience the fatherhood of God. You see, from eternity past, the Spirit has always cried this cry, Abba, Father. Always. That's how the Spirit relates to the Father. It's his cry of intimacy. You know, it's interesting. It's the same cry that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was going to the cross, as he was struggling, and as he was trying to figure out, how am I going to do this? And he prays to his Father, and he says, Abba, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. The cry of Abba isn't just in those, you know, quiet, intimate moments when we can enjoy God's presence, you know, those wonderful times when he leads you beside still waters. Those are the good times. And you know, it's like we're sitting on his lap and we can just say, Abba. But it's also the cry of pain and desperation, like Jesus in the garden. When you're in the valley of the shadow of death and all you experience is anguish and frustration, it's that cry too. The Spirit helps you not only whisper Abba in those great moments, the Spirit helps you scream Abba in those painful moments, in those dark moments. This is the fatherhood of God. And the Spirit helps you to experience that. Now, our fathers have a special role in our lives, don't they? This is the privilege of parenting, right? It sets a tone for our children to one day experience God. So dads, I want you to listen to me for a second. Dads, you are called to live and love your kids in such a way that when they learn that God is their father, they will only smile. What a calling we have as dads, right? What a privilege. But some of us, when we found out that God is our father, we didn't smile, did we? No. Because some of us are deathly afraid of thinking of God as our heavenly father because you had a bad earthly father. So what do you do? Maybe your dad constantly berated you and evaluated you and judged you. Maybe he was absent. Maybe he was emotionally unavailable. Maybe he didn't lead you to the, you know, the beside still waters. Maybe he led you into the deep, dark valley of the shadow of death, and he left you there by yourself. And so you hear the word Father, and you hate it that Jesus asked you to pray that way. Well, if that's you, you've got a unique journey ahead as a Christian. You've got to allow the Spirit, as we see here, you got to let the Spirit teach you, teach you to say, Abba, Father. Because in every single one of us is a longing to be fathered by God. So our dads, they're not perfect. Not one of them were perfect. So there's going to be a void in our dad's fathering, right? I mean, big or small, and that's okay. And it's okay because it creates a longing to be fathered by God. And the only place that longing will be fulfilled is by God. You will find God a more faithful father than any earthly father. Isn't that good news? You will find God, your heavenly Father, a more faithful, constant, for you kind of father. He will never leave you. He will never abandon you. This is your heavenly Father. And the Spirit is going to help you to see this and experience this. You are his child. You are his child. This is the most important thing about you. Not your weight, not your height, not your wrinkles, not your skin color, not your job, not the number of letters after your name or your resume, not your likability or your amiability, not your sexuality, and not your gender. You are a child of God. That's the most important thing about you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of the cross, especially as we prepare our hearts for communion. We thank you for your body, which is broken for us on the cross. We thank you for your blood that was shed for us on the cross. We thank you that your blood purchased for us more than just forgiveness and more than just substitution, but your cross and the resurrection brought to us a new life, a new family. We can be sons and daughters, that we can be your adopted children. Father, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts that you are our Father, that we can cry out to you, that we ought to cry out to you and relate to you as our Heavenly Father. What good news this is for each of us in this room. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.